Perhaps you'd be kind enough to indulge me with as I share a memory of my dear dad, who, ever proud of his Irish birth, would often say to people, "On Christ my solid rock I stand. All other rocks are just shamrocks." But he would say it with a seriousness and point out that if we find ourselves grounding our eternal hope on any other rock than Christ, then that rock is just a sham. Praise God for Christ the solid rock. Turn with me, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 5 as we return to our study. And these Beatitudes, or blessed attitudes, as a number of people have referred to them in recent years. We'll read together the first six verses of Matthew 5 before turning to John chapter 4. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. "Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.'" Turn with me, if you would please, then to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You're a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?' Jesus answered, 'Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.' He told her, 'Go, call your husband and come back.' 'I have no husband,' she replied. Jesus said to her, 'You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem.' Jesus declared, 'Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth.' The woman said, 'I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us.' Then Jesus declared, 'I who speak to you am he. This is the Word of God. Perhaps before we turn our thoughts to what we've read, we would sing together, keeping our seats, Spirit of the Living God. Let's sing this in an attitude of prayer. Yet a time is coming and has now come, said Jesus. Jesus, in his very coming, had come to inaugurate the kingdom of God. His very presence, his very ministry, the many signs, the words he preached and proclaimed were all signs of a kingdom not only coming, but a kingdom that was already there. A kingdom not based upon the structures of national politics or family heritage, but a kingdom based upon the rule and reign of the living God. Over these past days and weeks, we have heard much of various manifestos. Manifestos concerning forthcoming elections, particularly these elections which will come along in just a few days' time. Every party wants to tell us what life would be like under their rule. I've yet to really find many parties saying, well, things are just going to get harder, things are going to get tougher, there's not really much we can promise. No, every party wants to promise us the earth. They all have their manifestos. Yet in a very real sense, that passage of Scripture, which we call the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, indeed the whole of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, is very much God's kingdom manifesto to tell us what life is like under His reign, under His rule, and how that life works out in those who view Him and see Him and honor Him as their King. So we began by reading the first six verses of Matthew chapter 5. And you will know that as we have been looking at these verses in our study, making its way right through Matthew's Gospel, that we've already looked at the first three Beatitudes that are listed there in that passage. First, we looked at what it means for us to come to God in a way that is poor in spirit. It's not a poverty that comes from the lack of wealth. No, it's an understanding in our very spirits that before God, we in and of ourselves are spiritually bankrupt. We can't buy our way into God's blessing. We can't buy our way into God's favor. In God's sight, we're bankrupt, and the only thing we can come is as debtors and claim His mercy. We also looked at what it means to be those who mourn and recognize that while sorrow and the loss of loved ones is very much how we understand mourning in our world today. And yes, bless God, we do find comfort from Him and His Word. The mourning that Jesus speaks of here is a mourning over sin. And not just a mourning over the sin of the world, but a mourning over our own propensity to sin, our own sinfulness. but to know that's the one who truly sorrows over their sin, who may come and find in the gospel the comfort of God. What does it mean to be meek? We saw that it doesn't mean the popular conception of just being, you know, just a shrinking violet or even a coward. No. It means to recognize that before God, He calls us to come and take that lowly place that He might lift us up and grant to us the salvation that comes through Christ and Christ alone. Each of these three Beatitudes have expressed our need before God, our need to be part of His kingdom, our need for comfort, our need for an inheritance that is God's inheritance and His blessing for us. And now as we come this morning to our fourth Beatitude, and maybe Rocco, if you'd bring that first slide up for me please now. We come to this Beatitude which sits there at the middle and says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. There's a statement, but there's also a promise that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. What is this filling that will come from God? Not only that our lives indeed may be lives that reflect God's righteousness, but that God Himself would be willing to declare us in His sight to be righteous. So let's this morning, as we think about this fourth Beatitude, ask yourself first the question, what is righteousness? Well, first question we really want to ask is righteousness something that we set by our own standards? And I think that that is something that as human beings we're actually quite good at. We generally don't want to think of ourselves as unrighteous. In fact, whenever we find ourselves justifying ourselves, it's almost as if we're wanting to claim that we are actually quite righteous. Although I've said this to you before, it's sort of strange that thing which we don't usually regard as a positive quality in others, self-righteousness, yet when it comes to us trying to declare how righteous we are, we're just in exactly the same position. And if it's by our standard, then we understand why so many in the world today, whenever we say to them, but this is right or that is wrong, and their response to us so often is, according to whose standard? I've been there. I know there are others here have been there. If not all of you have been there, we will have made a statement that is true concerning that which God has said in His Word. We will make that statement and we will be met with a response, according to whose standard? Because it comes from that increasingly typical idea that in this world that there is no longer anything that's really black or white or right or wrong. Everything is just according to how you see it and how you view it. So is this righteousness that Jesus speaks of something that is according to our standards? No. It's not. Because God's Word is objective truth. Yes. The world may be convinced that everything is subjective. And again, to use a quote until I find a better one, I'll continue to use one, is that title from an album or a song from many, many years ago now. I think it was an album cover. It was the title that said, "This is my truth, tell me yours." By a band called the Manic Street Preachers. This is my truth, tell me yours. As if truth is just something that is internal and truth is whatever you make that truth to be. Friends, as those who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, we must hold fast to the reality that this is not subjective. It is objective. I remember hearing someone who said they saw a bumper sticker on the back of a vehicle that said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." He said he wanted to go and score out the middle statement. Score out the statement that said, "I believe it." He said, because whether you believe it or not, if God said it, that settles it. God's word is objective truth. So we therefore say, if it's not by our standard, whose standard is it by? It is by God's standard. You know, Israel was in an absolute mess. Because of their ongoing sin over many generations, God had caused them to be taken into exile. Yet in His goodness and mercy, He was faithful to His promise that one day He would bring His people back. And if you want to read the story about how that all happened, read the two books that sit side by side in your Old Testament called Ezra and Nehemiah. And in Ezra chapter 9, it says this, "O Lord God of Israel, You are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before You in our guilt. Though because of it, not one of us can stand in Your presence." And their position, because of their guilt, their sin, they knew they were separated from God. Because we don't get to set the standard. I could be driving down the M77 at 85 or 90 miles an hour. Sure, my car could do it. Just about any car these days could do that. I probably wouldn't do it because I'm too much of a penny pincher when it comes to fuel consumption. But I could be driving down at 85 or 90 miles an hour and the blue light comes on behind me in the unmarked Audi and I get pulled over and he says, "You have any idea what speed you were doing?" I say, "Yeah, sure, 85, 90. "Don't you know the speed limit, 70? I said, "Well, maybe according to your standard. But for me, it's 85, 90. It just won't cut. No, it won't cut. Because there is a standard. There is a standard. And that standard is the law. So if we recognize that God is righteous and God sets the law, and our law breaking is what separates us from Him, and the only way that we can know what it is to know God's righteousness and be filled is by His standard, then the next question is, what is required? What is required for this righteousness? Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." It's not just something you think, well, it'd be nice to be a bit more righteous. It'd be nice to feel that I was a bit closer to God. It would be nice to feel that my life was a bit more of how God would have it be. But you know, it's not a priority. It's not a priority. I remember sharing with someone that something I'd heard quite recently that simply said, until we actually love our Savior more than we love our sin, then His righteousness will never be our priority. Will never be. We have to hunger and thirst after this. Those who hunger and thirst. And friends, this isn't just feeling a wee bit peckish as getting on for 12 o'clock noon and recognizing, well, we'll be home and we'll get our lunch soon. This is a deep longing for something that will satisfy us. That is what this hungering and thirsting is all about. And actually, the language that Jesus uses here is quite interesting. When we think of hungering and thirsting for something, if I could just get enough to satisfy my present desires, I don't need to eat everything in Aldi. I only need enough that's going to satisfy the hunger in my stomach. That's not the sort of language that's being used here. It's actually quite unusual, the language that is used to record these words of Jesus, because when it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the sense in which they will not be satisfied until they have it all. All of God's righteousness. And the only way we're going to find that whole righteousness is if we find it in Him and in God. Friends, no matter how much we might strive for satisfaction in this world, no matter how we might hunger for something to satisfy our needs, the bottom line is we will not find it until we find it in Christ. Oh, I know the movie came out there just quite recently about the life of Freddie Mercury. And what a tragedy of a life. A guy who had so much. A guy who, many would remember him and his band Queen for songs like Bohemian Rhapsody. And who knows, maybe someday someone will figure out what that song was all about. But I will always remember him for one song with a desperate line that said, I want it all and I want it now. He wanted it all and he wanted it now. And he died in a hospice with his body ravaged by the consequences of AIDS. And Freddie Mercury had just pursued everything that he thought would bring him satisfaction. To really date myself now and go beyond Mercury to Mick Jagger. What are you saying? I can't get no satisfaction. He just couldn't find it. No. We must not only long for this true righteousness, but we must also recognize that we will only find it in Christ. Here's this old hymn that I remember hearing sung at meetings that I used to go to with my mum and dad. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Verse 2, I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. Did you get that? I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. We're not called to hunger after the effects of being right with God. We're called to hunger after Him and His righteousness. But while I passed my Savior by, His love laid hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns, but how the waters failed, and even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost, I sadly mourned. But never wept for thee till grace the sightless eyes received thy loveliness to see. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy Christ Jesus found in thee. When we hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness, then we truly will know what it is to be satisfied. But how then do we obtain this righteousness? Paul sums it up very, very well for us in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and begin to read there from verse 19, and then we'll get to the one that, the core of it, which you see on the slide there in front of you. Now we know, says Paul, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That, friends, is how we obtain this righteousness. By recognizing that any reliance, as it were, upon our own righteousness, rather than declaring us righteous in God's sight, actually makes us conscious of our sin. And instead, relying upon that righteousness from God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The one who on Calvary's cross bore the punishment for our sins. The one who on Calvary's cross paid the debt of our sins. The one who on Calvary's cross completed that work the Father had given Him and made full atonement for all time for all His people there on the cross. And there, friends, is where we find our righteousness. No other ground I claim, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Is that the rock we're standing on? Is that the righteousness that we're relying upon? Finally and fourthly, what is the result of this righteousness? What does this righteousness bring to us? What does this righteousness give to us? Put ourselves, if we may, in the place of this woman. A woman who by what Jesus has to say about her, is probably not only in a sense already an outcast, because she belongs to that people group, the Samaritans, who Jews basically look down upon them like dirt. And she's already stunned that not only is this Jewish man talking to her, but is actually asking her to give him something to drink. What I mean, their mindset, sadly, is exactly the same mindset of those Muslim field workers in Pakistan who claimed that Asiya Bibi had insulted them by drinking from the same water as she had gone and got from the well to take for them, the others who were working, and she takes a wee drink of it herself, and before she knows where she is, she's been accused of blasphemy against Islam. And pray that the Lord will use her for His glory and keep her safe and her family, as I understand them now to be in Canada. But Jews had the same mindset. They'd never touch anything that a Samaritan had drank out of. No, they wouldn't. Yeah, here's this man Jesus, and he's asking her for a drink. He's speaking to her. And these amazing words. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. It doesn't matter, friends, whether we're talking about water from a well or water from a tap or any of the other waters. Regardless of what that water might be, and I'm not even thinking about liquids here, I'm thinking just about anything else in this world that we might go to try and satisfy ourselves. Anything else. It will not satisfy. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Oh. I think some of us know what it is like to be out in the heat of the day, dry and parched and thirsty. I know how good it is to be able to reach out and drink something that's cool and refreshing. But that's just our bodies. What about our souls? What about spirits? What about that which alone can truly satisfy them? Oh, we can try and look in other places. We will not find our satisfaction. We will not find our fullness. We will not find our fulfillment until we find Christ. Until we find Him. He was there that day to be found by this woman. This woman who, as soon as Jesus begins to put his finger on her life circumstances, tries to change the subject and get onto a discussion about where Jews and where Samaritans should worship. And Jesus tells her, you know, a time's coming and has now come when the true worshipper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's what he calls us to. That's what he calls us to. To be those who are satisfied with Christ and Christ alone. To quote again that almost strap line that has underpinned so much of John Piper's ministry over the years. You've heard me quote it a number of times. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And friends, therefore, as we conclude our thoughts this morning, I want to ask that question, are you satisfied in Christ? Are you satisfied in Him? Is He that living water, His Spirit welling up within us? Because He's here. The same Jesus who declared to that woman at the well that day, who said, well, you know, I know Messiah's coming. He'll explain everything. Wouldn't you have just felt the hairs go up on the back of your spine, your neck, if you'd heard Jesus that day say, I who speak to you, I'm He? Or that day with Mary and Martha mourning the death of their brother Lazarus. And she says, you know, I believe in the resurrection. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. Friends, the same Jesus is here. And those who respond in faith to the gospel and put their trust in Him and find in Him their soul's delight will find what real fullness and real filling and real satisfaction truly is in His righteousness alone